Everybody remember Yogi Berra? That guy who comes up with all those great quotes. The one that I ran across recently said that he said, if you don't know where you're going, well, you'll wind up somewhere else. We don't want to wind up in the wrong place as we search the Word this morning, and we want to be able to understand the Word and get the most out of it, get the most from our reading, and not just in terms of knowledge, but in terms of our relationship with God. We want to know His Word for its relevance to our lives and how it He desires to enrich our lives through it. And so this message today is one where I am sharing a message, but I'm also trying to share you a little bit with how to look at a passage of Scripture and hopefully use that to deepen your experience of this, of His Word. One of the ways that you can do this is that you read a passage like Sandy read for us moments ago there in Romans 10, and it kind of seems like, well, it's pretty clear in its essence what it says there in those few verses, but then again, there's so much more when you read it in its context and when you do a little further study and looking at it and meditating on it. And one of the ways to help with that is to, if you're reading it, you kind of zoom out. That is, you look at the context of where that passage is sitting and what's going on and with the larger picture, you might say. And so zooming out helps us understand that better, whether it's Paul or any other writer. So as you look at this passage, there's been a shift over a chapter ago now. In chapter 90, he's begun to address more specifically what's going on with this new great news and his own people, the Jews. And so he's focusing on them and their journey and the state of their relationship with God and this change, dramatic change that Jesus has brought about. They had been in the chosen people of God from Abraham on. It's a story of a new people created by God to be His witness in the world. And so God established covenants with them. He established His covenant with Abraham and later the one with Moses, which Paul's addressing here, and others. They are promises to the people, and yet in each one of these covenants there is a response by the people. It's their promise to God, and in this case, they're to be His children, they're to be His witness in the world. And so having zoomed out, we then see this great epic story of God touching and working with and saving and at times disciplining His people, a story of over 2,000 years. And so now when we look at this text and we have a sense of this broader view, we look a little closer, we zoom back in, and we find here something that Paul is saying, that there is a shift, a change, and we find it there. First, he says in verse 5, the first verse where we began, the man who does these things will live by them. Paul's actually quoting from Leviticus 18, and what's happened there is that, the good Jews would have recognized this, that he was talking about the laws that God had given His people, the guidelines to live in relationship with Him and to be His people in the world. And he's quoting back the covenant God was making through Moses. with the people of Israel. And it tells us that what is required of them to enjoy life with God. And again, the them there in that statement refers to the commandments and the decrees of God. And this is sometimes referred to as the, especially in the early or in the Reformation period, the covenant of works. It emphasizes what we must do to be righteous before God. And this requires work. It requires persistence. It requires insistence. It requires intentionality. It requires performance. And with grit and effort, one attempts to keep their actions and attitudes aligned with God and in harmony with His will. Not only in deed, but in our thoughts, in our heart, in the disposition of our heart and mind. So that every thought, every affection, every desire is to be lived in obedience with God, to be aligned with His character. Well, for me, that lasts about 5 minutes. I don't know about y'all. And all this is so that you may remember, it goes back to the heart of the Shema. The law boiled down to one thing, the most important law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your whole being. Lived in harmony with God and His will. Of course, the problem with all that is, as I just pointed out, is that ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, we've not done that so well. Our record is, well, rather poor. It is not natural for us. No, we're actually, well, we're rebels at heart, aren't we? Even those of us who maybe have the disposition that we want to be obedient, good children, you know, the one the parent can be proud of, the one the parent never has to worry about when they're running a little late getting home in the evening. You know, it's something, some inconvenience, it's something that was unplanned, but there's really no need to worry because you got a good kid, right? You want to be that one. But on the other hand, when you look at this and when you allow yourself to not only think about it, but maybe to allow it to, you know, your feelings, your heart to live into it a little bit, you begin to feel the weight of this, don't you? I mean, it is a psychological and spiritual burden. And we do this and we have a desire. There's a longing desire in us to be close with God, to know that we are loved by Him, and yet we just can't do it, emphasis on the do, all the time. And Paul was right, as he was in the earlier part of this letter. In 3:20, in that area, he's talking about how, you know, the law's purpose was, one, to show God's will, on the other hand, and His character, on the other hand, it was to show, to make us conscious of the fact that we are sinful, we are broken. And so the standard of righteousness is intimidating. It's disheartening because we find ourselves failing. That's what he was reminding them of. But now in verse 6, he brings us to this transition. It's a huge one. I'm going to call it a hinge point. You know, a door swings on a hinge. And just a little external force in the direction now this message begins to shift and swing in a new direction. And it all begins with that mighty word, but. And we all know what a but is, right? But is the end of something. Whether it's the butt of a hog, the butt of a rifle, or a season where something is drastically different. It is something has been and is ending, and now there's something else. Just as someone tells you the good news, and then they say, but, you go, oh, here it comes, right? Only the case is here that this hasn't been such good news. And suddenly Paul brings us good news. He says, but the righteousness being a right relationship with God, a relationship where one is intimately close with God, where there's no barrier, there's no alienation, there's no, as Paul says in another place, enmity, anger. No, none of that exists. And that there's a difference has been made, and that difference is Christ and what he has made possible for us. And that difference is to also be in us. This brief passage contrasts two covenants. The first one, as I mentioned, was the covenant of works, what we do. The second is the one that Jesus referred to as he sat with his disciples on his last night before going to the cross and says, I offer you a new covenant. This cup is a new covenant. And what was so different was it was a covenant made in his blood. End of story. Verse 6 through 10 then tells us the difference between these covenants. And he uses a rather profound illustration to get at what has been their experience. Both of these speak of what would be mighty works performed by human agents. If somehow we could bring Christ down from heaven, or somehow bring him up from the dead, we often think of ourselves as having to gain more knowledge. If we just knew enough, if we just get ourselves aligned, then we could raise ourselves, that we could bring Christ down and we could have him manifest here. But we see that God, yes, has sent his son into a fallen world, and we call that the incarnation. God made flesh among us, and we see that life lived here. It's possible. The second illustration is attempting to go to the furthest extent of somehow achieving one's righteous standing before God. To raise Christ up from the dead. Well, that sounds kind of ludicrous, doesn't it? I mean, we can't raise ourselves from the dead. How do we expect to raise him or anyone else? Paul's saying, look, you see, that emphasis on doing would never have been possible. Both say, I'm not good enough, and I have to get better before Jesus can save me. You ever thought about that? You ever thought that way? Where, before I go to God and pray about this, I really need to get better about it before I can talk to him about it. Some people have that. They think that. They feel that. It's as almost as if, well, Jesus, your sacrifice for my redemption wasn't enough. I got to put in some blood money. Maybe this sounds familiar to you. Or maybe it feels familiar to you. 40 years ago, David Simmons authored a book. It's been longer than that. I'm sorry. But that's when I read it, 40 years ago. Healing of Damaged Emotions. And his premise was that people are often raised in an environment where love is offered as a reward for performance. And they have something that has been instilled in the fiber of their being that they are never quite good enough. And they have to perform to reach a point where they're savable, where they're lovable. And the problem is that broken, troubled human parents who have been raised in that environment do a very good job, although they may do all that they can to not do so, raise their children in a similar environment. They tend to move the goalpost. Y'all knew my mother. Most of you did. She was raised in that kind of environment. Her father was raised in that kind of environment. And she raised me in that kind of environment. And the words that I try not to hear anymore, that she often, as occasion would fit, say them about me, "You're pretty good." You hear what's really being said there? "You could be better." That's how it felt. "You're not good enough. You could be better." And that kind of leaves a person so performance-driven that you become less receptive of grace. There's relationships I have with some of you in this congregation that, while I know we're good, I know that you love me, that you accept me, I never feel it, or it's rare. Or I'll be going along with you, and all of a sudden I have this in me that says, "Whoop, are we okay?" You see, it's true for those who have received Christ, who have this. They have this bent in their life, this brokenness. And it's difficult to be retrained. It's difficult to receive the grace that God offers us in Christ. So now for the good news, that the hinge point that Paul said in verse 6 points us to. In verses 8 through 10, it's about the new covenant, the covenant of grace, where in the covenant of works, one strived in their own strength to be righteous. Now one is seen as righteous by God when they first confess that Jesus is Lord. When they believe he is Lord and they profess with their mouth, when they profess that God the Father has raised him from the dead, and for since God raised Jesus from the dead and making him victorious over sin and death and our spiritual enemy, then we too are given this same victory by faith. We're made victors. There's no performance on our part to receive this new life in Christ. It is a gift that's offered us. Now, for some of you, receiving that gift is, I don't want to say it's not a big deal, but it's easier. For some of us, it's very difficult. And when we receive this gift, when he sees us as being righteous through Christ, then we're restored to him. We have favor with him. As we sang in that first song and also in the second, you know, we're no longer under the curse and wrath of judgment that is rightfully ours because of our sin. And our spirits are quickened to new life in Christ, a new life with Christ. And I really like what John Wesley said about this. He says, you know, when we confess Jesus' lordship and our belief, our trust in his death for us, then God imputes righteousness. That is, he sees us as righteous. Now, does that mean that God has suddenly become blind to reality? Not at all. But just like he said about Abraham back in Genesis, he said he counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. So the same for you and I. With the gift of his Spirit, then, something else begins to happen in us, because the imparting of his Spirit begins a process of transformation where we actually move toward and become righteous. And still, it's not so much about our performance, it's about his enabling grace at work in our lives and leading us to transformation. David Yarbrough tells the story of a lady who had a small house in Ireland at the turn of the century. Previous century. She was fairly wealthy, well-to-do, but she was also quite frugal, and the people were not too surprised, on one hand, that she finally decided that she would be among the first to electrify her home. And several weeks after the installation, a meter reader appeared at the door. And he asked her, "Ma'am, is your electricity working okay? Is your house functioning well with it?" And she assured, "Oh, yes, it certainly is." He said, "Well, I'm wondering if you could explain something to me. Your meter shows that you have scarcely used any electricity. Are you using your power?" She said, "Oh, certainly. Each evening when the sun sets, I turn on my lights long enough to light all my candles, and then I turn my lights off." You know, when we receive Christ, sometimes we don't keep the power on. We're connected. It's available by the Spirit. But we don't live into it. We keep trying to walk around and light the candles in the dark. And so we zoomed out and we zoomed in. So it's application time. Could it be that your soul's been connected by grace, but you're still trying to live a life of righteousness in your own strength? You've met Christ. You're connected, but you haven't been altered. God's desire is that we avail ourselves of His grace that is available to us through His Spirit so that we might be transformed from the inside out. And something that sometimes happens is when you do that, when you say, Lord, I want You and Your power to be released in me to bring about the change You want, you get a power surge. Nevertheless, friends, this morning, especially for any of you who have not been living into this, the power He makes available to us to live this life with Christ, don't settle for relying on your performance. Know that you're a blessed child of God, one who has been given what is needed to be fully transformed and to fully enjoy life with Christ. God does not intend for us to live frugally in that way, but to enjoy, as Paul says later in Ephesians, the riches of His grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for what You have made possible in Christ. Thank You so much for the life that we can have with Christ. Thank You, Lord, for Your word that continually, although we have read it, you know, things like the book of Romans hundreds of times maybe in our lives, certainly tens of times, yet we've not seen or understood the depth of what You desire for us. Lord, for the hurting hearts here today who yet hear things like I've heard, You're pretty good. Or you're almost. Lord, I pray that they hear what You are saying instead. I love You. You're my child. There's nothing You can do that would make me think any less or love You any less. Lord, help us not only to hear that, help us to feel it in every fiber of our being and know the joy of life with Christ. In His precious name we pray. Amen.